We're still in John chapter 12, and we're going to be covering verses 27 through 30. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. And Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to your voice tonight, and may your word just fill us as we learn more about you. Amen. As we talked about last week, Jesus came to Jerusalem to die. And at this point, he is resolute and determined to carry out the Father's plan for his life. But still, he's human. And the details of that plan must have been extremely hard to accept. He knew that these very people who were now honoring him and saying, you know, hail basically to the Messiah, would soon be yelling, crucify him. He knew that his relationship with his Father would be severed as he literally became sin. He knew that they would hate him, hit him, hurt him, nail him to the tree. And I'm sure there was a big part of him that just wanted the Father to find another way than being nailed to a cross. But still, he wanted his disciples to know that although the unthinkable was going to happen, this was the very purpose he came to this hour. The very purpose. This was the climactic event in like the annals of human history and the future. This event was meticulously and carefully planned for and prepared for from before the world began. So Jesus makes this statement, Father, glorify your name. And this was another way of him saying, Father, here I am. Do your will in and through my life. I am ready. And actually, it was even more emphatic than that, because that word glorify is an imperative. It's a command. He's really saying, Father, let's do it. Let's get it done. Here I am. Let's complete your work now. But beyond this being a statement of like steadfast resolve to evoke God to act, why would Jesus' death and resurrection bring glory to the Father's name? And why would the Father say, I have glorified it, his name, and will glorify it again? I was thinking about that. This is really strange that he's saying, you know, glorify thy name. And there's so many names in the Bible for God that it's just like, okay, which name? You know, which one gets glorified? How does this work? And I'm sure there's many answers, but I was just really this week, meditating on two names of God that are used most in the Bible, okay, especially in the Old Testament. And it's the words Elohim and Jehovah. And in the Bible, you have to understand, names are extremely important. They often denote character and give us a clue about a person's life and their destiny and what this whole, you know, human journey is going to be about. We saw that with Abraham, with Jacob, heel catcher, you know. We saw that with Ishmael and so many others. The names kind of spoke to this person's life. So as you might imagine then, the names of God are very, very important. And they actually help us comprehend aspects of his nature, his character, and his intentions towards mankind. In fact, most of the names we have in the Bible through which God has identified himself deals with how he functions in relationship to humanity. Some examples, Jehovah Rophi, God the healer. Jehovah Jireh, God the provider. Jehovah Shalom, God of peace. Jehovah Tzidkenu, which is one of my favorite words. I just think it sounds so cool. It's the Lord our righteousness. Elohim Mishpat, God of justice. El Roy, the God who sees, and so on. But the names Elohim and Jehovah, along with El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, are very unique and very personal to God. And they disclose to us less about what he does and what we can expect from him or hope from him, and more about who he is. This word, Elohim, it occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament. And you have to understand that until the time of Moses and the burning bush where God revealed his proper name, Elohim is the name by which all of mankind referred to the living God. Now this word or this name is understood to have been derived basically from two roots. Nobody's really sure, but these are all the ideas. The first one is the word El, and it's actually another name for God, and it's used about 250 times in the Old Testament. And it literally means strength and power, and speaks to God's absolute sovereign rule. And the second root comes from the word Allah, which means to declare or to swear. In other words, to make a covenant. See, God is the only one, the true God, who can make covenant promises to his people, and the only one who has the power, the authority, and the sovereignty to faithfully fulfill those covenant promises. Thus, the name Elohim means that God is preeminent. He's the only one who always fulfills his word to his people. And it's really interesting because this name, Elohim, is also used in the Bible to refer to men and to angels, or to people who have rule and authority over others. Jesus made mention of that a couple of weeks ago, if you remember, when they're going to stone him for saying that he was the Son of God. That was in John 10, 34 through 37. But it's interesting. There's a fundamental difference in the Hebrew. Whenever this name is used for angels or man or someone who's in rule and authority versus when it is used for God. And every time it is used in regard to a man or an angel or a human institution, it's singular. Elohim, singular. But every time it is used to refer to the supreme deity, it is plural. We see that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. It's a plural form of the word. Therefore, this name, not only does it speak of power, authority, sovereign rule, it speaks of the Godhead, the plurality, the three in one. Now, the second name that I want to talk about is, well, actually, I want to say something else about this name, Elohim. There was this very important notion of why it was used in the Bible. It's because there were so many people who believed in so many gods, little g gods, that this name became known throughout all the land as the one who is above, the one who is preeminent, the one who is supreme. So, yes, there were gods, but there was the God of the Jews. There was the Elohim. And that struck fear in the hearts of everybody, everybody, because they knew that he was the one true God and that he would faithfully fulfill those promises that he had made to all his people, beginning with Abraham on down. So let's go on. Jehovah. This is actually God's proper name. And it's the way that God has asked us to refer to him. And it is so distinctive from every other name ascribed to God. It's referenced 6,823 times in the Old Testament. With the first being when God identified himself at the burning bush, when he told Moses in Exodus 3:13 through 15. But Moses protested, "If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors or the Elohim of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations." And just a quick note, that word Yahweh, it's just the English translation of the word Jehovah. Okay? It is in the original text Jehovah, but in our English we often translate it Yahweh. So in contrast to these other names that deal with God's actions and dealings with mankind, this name describes his very eternal nature, ever existent, always has been, always will be. And Jehovah derives from the words, two Hebrew words, one, Hava, which means to be or being, and is almost exactly like the word shava, which is to live or life. And the idea is that he is the one who always exists, always has, always will, and the one who is life, and the one through whom all things live. Thus the name Jehovah declares absolute being, the source of everything without beginning or end. This was such a revered name among people, even though God said, hey, this is how you're to know me. Everybody was like, oh my goodness, that nobody would even say the name Jehovah. In fact, they took all the vowels out and would only use, you know, the what they call the tetragrammaton, which is just the J and the H and the V and the H. And that is the way it was written down in text and everything else, because the name was too holy, they thought. But God has told us, this is how we're to know him. This is how we're to call him, the ever-existent one, the one in whom there's life. So let's get back to the question. How would Jesus' ensuing death and resurrection bring glory to the Father's name? I can see the answer just beautifully intersecting both of these names, Elohim and Jehovah. It's very, very powerful. First, the Elohim is fulfilling his covenant promises to Adam in Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of Satan under the heel of the Messiah. To Abraham in Genesis 12:3, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed, singular, through the Messiah that comes from Abraham's family line. The covenant he made to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom and his throne would be secure forever. So not only is Elohim fulfilling his covenant promise through Jesus' death and resurrection, Elohim is exalting Jesus to that place of preeminence over all creation, the one who rules over all, the one whose throne is the stopping place of all authority. We see this in Philippians 2:5-11. We're told, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, whom although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This reference in Philippians that Paul uses comes from another covenant promise, which Elohim made during Isaiah's time in one of Isaiah's prophecy. And again, it's fulfilled completely in Jesus Christ. We see this in Isaiah 45:21-25. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. The Godhead is seen all over these verses. He's a righteous God. He's a Savior, and there is no one else. He's the only God. Yet he tells us to turn to him and be saved. We already read in Philippians that every knee will bow to Jesus and declare that he is Jehovah. And remember Acts 4:12, where we're told that there is no other name under heaven except the name of Jesus by which men and women can be saved. For there is salvation in no one else. And by himself, by his own name, he has sworn that every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. This is fulfilled in the Son. Every promise, every covenant brought to fruition in Jesus. And you know what? We're going to see the final completion of this at the end of the ages. In fact, the Father, through the Apostle John, has given us a glimpse ahead, outside of time, into eternity, a glimpse of Jesus' future glory. Let's read Revelation 5, 13 and 14. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them. I mean, get that. Every created thing. No exceptions, okay? In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea. And all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen, so be it. And the elders fell down and worshiped. So God glorifies his name by fulfilling every promise through Jesus and exalting Jesus to his rightful place of Lord and King over all creation. In addition, through Jesus' death and resurrection, the Father has established Jesus' throne. And he has determined that Jesus is both the only way through which a person can experience eternal life and the only provision for our life. He is, by his name, the I Am. The I Am that I Am, the one who gives life, sustains life, fulfills our life, and is the only one who satisfies us, not only in our now, but for all eternity. One final little twist on how God has glorified his name. Maybe you kind of picked it up in that last, a couple of scriptures ago, where he says, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. God has glorified his name and will glorify his name. And guess what? It has everything to do with you. Everything to do with you. You are going to be an example of God's glory. I want to look at one of, at least to me, one of the most powerful sets of scriptures in the Bible coming from the book of Colossians. 1:15 through 22. Christ, Jesus, is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on the earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is the body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God, you who were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. To summarize this whole set of verses, Jesus is it. No one compares. And if you are a believer, you have now become a living demonstration of his glory. You, of all people, get to stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless, without a single fault. If you are a believer right now, you should be wanting to just fall down on your faces, fall down on your knees, and just say, thank you, God, that that's me, that that's how you look at me. Blameless. It's amazing. And we see that we are an aspect of his glory. We see this in John 17. We're going to get to it probably in, I don't know, a few months. So you'll probably forget this by then. But verses 22 through 24, Jesus is actually praying to the Father. And he says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The glory of Elohim, the glory of Jehovah, is our glory. Us in Christ, the Father, Jesus in the Father, all together in unity. I mean, we are Jesus' reward. We are the very reason he went to the cross. We are the reason he was willing to die and come to this hour. And yet, the Father is willing to share with us that glory, to share his Son, his character, and his nature, so that we can stand before him in unity with the entirety of the Godhead without fault. What an amazing thought that what Jesus has done in and through our lives gives glory to the name of the Lord. That's powerful. You need to be thinking about that every day. You, yes, you, give glory to the name of the Lord. Let's move on. John 12, 31. Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is a very interesting statement, and I'm not so sure it translates that well into English just because the timing of these events can be confusing. A lot of people think that the ruler was cast out right then. And people also get through confused with, okay, what do you mean judgment is upon this world? Nothing's really happened, you know? It's confusing. But let's focus on its pieces and we'll get a good understanding. The first part, now judgment is upon this world. The verb that we have translated here is in the present active indicative. So he is saying, Jesus is saying this, judgment is happening now, presently, actively, and it's certain, it's going to happen. It's not pending. It's not something that will occur at a later time, sometime in the future. And I know this is very confusing because the Bible talks about the great white throne judgment at the end of the age, where everyone who is not a believer will be judged for their deeds. And according to Revelation 20:15, anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. So how could the world have been judged if there's this big judgment that's coming? Well, the judgment that Jesus is referring to is not this, okay, at all. The judgment in 12:31 is a judgment of sin that has taken place during Christ's time. This is a judgment of our lives. And it's actually more of a sentencing. That would probably be more of an accurate way to portray it. The judgment has already been made. Either your name is written in the book of life or it is not. The judgment has already been made. So this is more dealing with a person's deeds, okay? And it seems to decide the fate of a person in their eternity, the level of goodness or badness that they will experience. So if I can make a wholly kind of inadequate comparison, you know, it's kind of like after you've been judged guilty, you go before the judge and he determines whether you're going to city jail, county jail, federal penitentiary, or whether you're going to have privileges in the yard or be stuck in solitary confinement. It's that kind of thing. It's going to be based on what a person has actually done in terms of the level of their sentencing. And I know that that's no comparison, county, federal, jail, because we're dealing with eternity, but I want you to help you frame this concept. This is really dealing with sentencing. So what is Jesus talking about when he says that now is the judgment of this world? Jesus is saying that the entire wrath of God, the fullness of his justice, and the depth of his anger, which has been built up for the sins of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or will ever live will be poured out. The world will be judged for every word and every deed. But here's the catch. In a few days, Jesus is going to be lifted up on this cross, and he's going to intercept God's wrath. In fact, the Father's judgment for every sin of every man and woman and child who's ever lived and ever will live will be poured solely on his Son. An amazing set of verses in Romans 3. Let's look at it, verses 21 through 26. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sin. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just. And he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Sin was judged on the cross. And the result is that all of us, all of humanity, in fact, is now at peace with God. We already read in Colossians 1, 20 and 21 that Jesus made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. He said this includes you who were once far away from God, you who were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. It's done. And what this means is that sin is no longer an issue between God and man. The penalty has been paid. God is at peace even with his enemies, even with those who hate him and say there is no God. In fact, we're told in Colossians 2, 13 and 15 that every accusation that could ever be made against you was nailed to the cross. No allegation of wrongdoing can ever stick. It's all been redirected to Jesus. He took it all. What an amazing truth. Talk about bringing glory to the name of Jehovah or I Am. Jesus, Jehovah, became our entire provision for our sin. He is everything. So right about now, in some of you, this should be stirring up a question. Okay, if he dealt with sin on the cross, he's at peace with all humanity, then what in the heck is that great white throne judgment thing? How's that even possible? It's a very good question. Even though God has dealt with sin and judgment, and the penalty has been paid, everyone still has to deal with the issue of their eternity. And guess what? Because of the cross, they now have a choice. You see, sin will not be the reason that anyone gets thrown into the lake of fire, that anyone experiences eternal damnation. It won't be because of sin. Rather, the only issue will be is whether or not their name has been written in the book of life. If it is, they'll spend eternity in the presence of God. And if it's not, well, it's not going to be pretty. So, how does one end up getting their name written in the book of life? It's actually very easy, for there's only one way. And Jesus alludes to it in the next verse in John 12, verse 32. He says, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." You see, once Jesus is crucified on the cross, literally lifted up, he will draw all men to him. That's all, everyone, every man, woman, and child. In other words, by this one act of great sacrifice, he has now become the sole provision for for our salvation and the only pathway to the Father. Thus, all mankind now has to deal with the Son. No ifs, ands, or buts, there are no exceptions. Jesus has become the unavoidable issue for everyone. Remember, as we read in Acts 4:2, there's only one name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. So contrary to what you heard, all roads do not lead to God. All roads lead to the cross, to Jesus. And he is the only way to the Father. That passage we read in Romans also made it clear that God has sent his Son to take the punishment for our sins. But the Father will only declare sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. That was Romans 3:26. So belief in Jesus has now become the sole criteria for being right in his Father's sight. I mean, that's actually pretty amazing if you think about it. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to try to be holy. We don't have to try to stop sinning. We don't have to do any of that. We just need to believe in Jesus, that he is the Jehovah, the I Am, the provision of the Father for our lives. And this brings us back to a pivotal verse we read back in John 6:29, when a group of Jews came up to Jesus and said, "Hey, tell us, what must we do the works of the Father, to make him happy, to please him? You know, what is it?" And Jesus said, "Believe in the one he has sent." That's it. Believe in the one he has sent. Believing that Jesus is your Jehovah is the ticket to getting your name written in the book of life. Now, of course, we're not talking about an intellectual ascension to the truth, saying, "Oh yeah, Jesus, you know, he's a cool dude. He died, you know." No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about your willingness to let him be your I Am, to accept him into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, your Jehovah, who is your Elohim Selishot, your God of forgiveness, and your Elohim Ishi, your God of salvation. The Father wants Jesus to be your Lord. Remember that passage in Philippians and the one in Isaiah? Without exception, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess and make declaration that Jesus is Jehovah. Some will have already made that declaration here on earth and will experience life, eternity in the presence of the Father. And others will make this confession right before they enter their eternity, separated from God for all time. One way or another, you're going to make the confession. I encourage you, make it now. Get your name written in that book of life. Don't wait any longer. I mean, the risk is too high. There's too much at stake. Let's get back to the second part of that verse 31. So not only was he bringing judgment on the world now, he says the prince of this world will be cast out. The prince of this world is a reference to Satan. Right now, Satan's domain of operation is this world. He and his minions seem to be like this ever-present evil in our lives. But there will be a time when he is literally cast out and will have no more domain or authority on earth or in our lives. We'll be absolutely free from his hate. In the book of Revelation, actually, right before the great white throne judgment, we see this prophecy come to fruition in Revelation 20:10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." That's pretty harrowing. So don't fret. There will be a day of judgment for Satan. He will surely get his comeuppance. And that is great news, because what it tells us is that our eternity is not going to be corrupted by sin. Jesus dealt with sin. And it will not be corrupted by the enemy. We will not be tempted, because Jesus will sentence him to an eternity of pain and suffering. We will finally be free. Let's move on. John 12:31 through 36. "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. So as we talked about last week, it's clear that the crowd was hailing Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. It's also clear that they can speak Jesus code and Jesus lingo. So they knew what he was talking about when he said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. They knew it meant death on the cross. Okay? But the two things did not fit into their paradigm of the Christ. The Christ dying? No! He is supposed to live forever. And this might just be the departure point. The place where Jesus starts to lose this crowd that's hailing him and lifting him up. And where they start to second guess their own convictions about this man. This is the place where they start to turn on him. If you die, then how can you save us from the Romans? And if you are not going to set us free, then how can you fulfill the claims of the Christ? And if you're not the Christ, then why are we here? And it's no surprise that the religious leaders want you dead. As I've said before, wrong belief will always lead to unbelief. As the little Jesus or the little God that you want to serve does not match up with the truth about Jesus and God. And the sad thing is that even when people are confronted with that truth, they are so hesitant to yield, to lay aside their demands and their expectations. Instead, they get upset, they get disillusioned, and they walk down this path of unbelief. And we will see this so clearly in just a few days. These people who are shouting Jesus' praise are shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" They want him dead. That's how it is in our lives. People who get confronted with Christianity, you know, and they see Jesus in people, but they don't like the way it fits. They walk away. They start getting harder and harder and harder and harder. And soon, it's almost impossible to restore them to a place of true repentance. It is so sad. What I find interesting, though, is that Jesus didn't sit there and try to correct their misconceptions. He wasn't sitting there making them an argument as to why, you know, let's go into our theology about the Christ and really help you understand, you know, let's piece apart the scriptures. No, it's as if he expected them to know. They should have known the truth. And they were purposefully being blind and walking down their path of darkness. So instead of trying to clarify it, he just makes the point and says, you need to believe in me. He says he's the light, the very light of Genesis 1 that pierced the darkness and provided life to all of creation. It's in his name. The light is in his name. And if they would just believe in him, then that same light will light their path and they will not have to grope or wander in darkness. Rather, they will become children of the light. And the imagery here is powerful. Without Jesus in your life, what do you have? You're in darkness. You stumble about. You don't really know how to navigate through life. You're making decisions. You're crossing your fingers. You're hoping it's right. You're doing the best you can, doing your cost-benefit analysis. But you get down these paths and things happen and you're confused. You don't know what to do. And there's no hope. The darkness overtakes your life. And you're left alone. It's sad. But this does not have to be your life. If you have the light within you, you will see where to walk. Remember, last week Jesus talked about there is the path that he wants to lead you on, and it's that path that you will only be able to serve him on. The path that he lays out for your life, you will have the light to see. And you'll be able to know the path that he's chosen for you to walk. And you know what? You're going to have the confidence of his love to guide you and direct you. And unlike those who are overtaken by darkness, you will be safe. You may only see the next step in front of your feet, but you will be safe because that's the step that he has laid out for you. And he is your good shepherd. Remember that. These are wonderful promises. And all he asks you to do is believe that Jesus is Jehovah and let his light into your being by choosing to let him be your Lord, surrendering your life to him so that he could have his rightful place of rule and authority and majesty over you, so that you can become an object of his glory, a person whose light shines and others see it and know it. Now, it's interesting, because this decision is a decision you only have to make once. Once, in terms of receiving the light and having your name written in the book of life. Once that's written, it's written. There's no erasing. It's permanent ink. Yet, it will be a decision that you must make moment by moment in order to walk in the light. And this is what we talked about last week. You cannot prioritize your authority, your mind, your ways, your thoughts above God's. That's the path of darkness, not the path of light. If you are not a believer, I encourage you tonight to believe in his love for you and let his light penetrate your heart, expel the darkness, and whatever you do, get your name in that book. It's too important. Eternity is a long time. And if this is something that you want, if you want to receive Jesus, talk to me after the service. We'll pray together. But if you are already a believer and you're still stuck choosing to walk in your darkness, remember what he said? Every step along your path destroys your own life by your own actions. If you're tired of that, stop. You have the light already. You are one of the few chosen ones. Learn to love the light, to always live in the light, to wait for it to illuminate that next step. And you know what? His glory will shine through you so brightly that you, your life, will bring glory to his name. That's incredible. Think about that. You. Your existence can bring glory to his name. To me, that freaks me out. I'm excited about it. I want to be that. I want God to be exalted. And I'm anxious daily for him to do that through me. And he wants that for you. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your light. Your perfect light, your beautiful light, your light of provision, your I am, our Jehovah, our Elohim, the God who has made us these promises and the God who has the power to fulfill them, and the power to give us life, because you are life. It's in your name. It is who you are. I thank you, God. I pray for anyone here who does not have your life, that your spirit would just be moving among them and just letting them know how much you love them, that you died for them, that every sin, every accusation that could ever be made against them, doesn't matter how bad, how horrible, how terrible, it's done. You did it. And your mercy can pour and drip over their lives if they're willing to let you be their Jehovah. I pray for that, Jesus. I pray for them, and I pray for this body and those who are still, I don't know, finding some weird twisted comfort in their own power and their own ways, their own wisdom. And I just pray that they would see the beauty of your light and desire to just give it up and follow you and only you. I thank you, God, that in the same way that you fulfilled all those covenant promises to Adam, to Abraham, to just so many people in that history, you will fulfill everything you said that's going to happen. And you will judge and sentence. And I thank you for that, Jesus. Thank you that you've brought us life and that we will spend eternity with you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.